Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and to turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning as we embark on a brand new series together through this letter. James chapter 1. I've never personally been a very big fan of a lot of Christian t-shirts, mainly because I find many of them to be quite corny or flippant. Some, frankly, they're just not even biblical. However, I do enjoy the ones that often end up being good conversation starters. You know the ones that I'm talking about? For example, I have a t-shirt with the five solas on it, those five Latin phrases from the Reformation, and I can't tell you, church, how many people have stopped me and asked me questions about my shirt. It's been a great conversation starter. My wife has one that we got a few years back at a conference. It just says, "We are Protestant." And I love it. It's been a great conversation starter over the years. It's bold, makes a statement. I am Protestant. Because in one sense, we are, wouldn't you agree, pretty proud Protestants. It's kind of a mouthful. We're pretty proud Protestants, aren't we? And rightly so. We should be. We should be proud of our Protestant heritage. We should be thankful for those who've gone before us, who have defended and even died for these truths that we confess as Protestants. And we cherish, don't we? We cherish that famous Protestant mantra that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it's not by works of the law, it's not by our own righteous deeds that earns us any merit or standing before God. No, it is based only on the finished work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That's at the very core of our Protestant faith, and frankly, that's at the very core of the gospel message. No, we are Protestants loud and proud, aren't we? And we should proclaim it. We shouldn't shy away from it. So the question I want to ask us this morning is, as we come now to this new study of the book of James, is how are we then, as good Protestants, supposed to read and understand the book of James? How are we supposed to interpret this letter? Because some might say, and frankly have said, that the book of James actually calls into question our Protestant faith. How do we reconcile statements that James makes, like, for example, in chapter 2, if you turn there, verse 24, where James says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we square that statement? How do we reconcile that statement with the Reformation slogan that we are justified through faith alone, right? Those seem to be contradictory statements, don't they? So then how do we as good Protestants then read and interpret and understand the book of James? If you're a student at all of church history, no doubt you're aware of the controversy surrounding the book of James. In fact, it was the reformer Martin Luther himself, perhaps the greatest Protestant of all, who had some pretty harsh things to say about the book of James. He had some pretty disparaging, even confusing comments about this letter. Luther calls the book of James, and I quote, "an epistle of straw that has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Wow, those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Luther also writes that James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul in all the scriptures. Say what, Brother Martin? Really? Pretty harsh words, wouldn't you agree? So then, church, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of these statements? Well, it's important to note that the book of James isn't intended to be this great doctrinal treatise. It's unlike Romans or unlike the book of Galatians. Yes, while there is doctrine in this book, as we will see in this study, that's not its main purpose, which is perhaps one of the reasons why Luther didn't esteem it too highly, because it didn't contain many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith that he and the other reformers sought so adamantly to defend. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on James, writes that James never mentions the cross or the atonement, the death or the resurrection of Christ. He never uses the gospel vocabulary of justification by faith, redemption, or reconciliation. Indeed, he says, the absence of these elements prompts observers to wonder where Jesus and redemption are found in this letter. So, in other words, we don't have here an extended, detailed description of the gospel here, do we? Why? Because that's not the purpose of this book. So then what is? What's the purpose of this letter? Well, very simply, here it is. The book of James is a call to spiritual action. Church, this is a call to spiritual action. James is about having a living, genuine, mature faith. In reality, you could say that James is a response to nominal Christianity. It's a response to a Christianity which says that I can believe in Jesus and live however I want. That I can believe in Jesus, I can profess some doctrinal truths and never exhibit a life that is transformed by the gospel. So James is a call then to spiritual action. In fact, in the book of James, listen to this, there are 59 commands in the span of 108 verses. So get that. That's an average of 10 commands per chapter. This is a book that is full of imperatives. It is full of commands. There is a higher frequency of imperative verbs in this letter than any other letter of the New Testament. Because we see here that genuine saving faith produces action. A faith that works. That's the title of this series, Faith Works. So the purpose of this letter is ethical, it's not doctrinal. It's about practical godliness. And the emphasis falls on application. And so it's here, brothers and sisters, why I am so excited to study the letter of James with you as we begin this series together. It's because, number one, James is going to show us what mature Christian living looks like. We're going to see what it looks like to be a mature Christian. And it tells us something, doesn't it, about James's original audience? It tells us that the deficiency that James saw in his original readers, it wasn't their orthodoxy, no, it was their obedience. It wasn't their theology, it was their living. Because listen, it's not enough to have right theology if that theology doesn't change the way that we live. Christian maturity is not about knowing a bunch of theology. It's about living a life transformed by what we know. This is why, chapter 1, notice in verse 22, James says very famously, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And our desire as a church is that we would be a people who not only know the word, but we are changed by the word. And that's what James is going to exhort us to in this study. But the second reason that I'm so excited to study this letter with you is because, listen, there are perhaps some among us who might be deceived. Friend, you might be deceived into thinking that because you prayed a prayer, because you walked an aisle, because you ascribe to certain doctrinal truths, that you're a Christian. When in reality, James is going to show us that perhaps your faith isn't real. It's fake. It's counterfeit. In chapter 2, verse 26, he's going to say, "Faith apart from works is dead." And so, for many, perhaps, James is a wake-up call. So let's see what James has to say to us this morning. James chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to look at one verse this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. If you're like me, you are perhaps tempted to sort of skim past these introductions, like many of the New Testament letters contain, seeing them maybe as unimportant, non-essential even, and thus we sort of just kind of rush past them to get to the meat of the letter. But that would be a big mistake here at the beginning of the book of James, because there's actually a lot for us here in just this one verse. And so I thought it might be helpful for us as we embark on this new study together to spend some time here looking at verse 1. And then really just kind of surveying some of the major themes we're going to see in this letter. So 3 points that I want to give you today from this text and from this sermon. 3 points, here they are. We're going to look at the life of James. We're going to look at the Lord of James. And then we're going to look at the letter of James. So the life of James, the Lord of James, and the letter of James. First, the life of James. Verse 1, notice it begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that the very first word of this letter is the word James. That name James, it appears some 42 times in the New Testament. It was a very common name in the first century, much like today. And so then who was this James? First, I want you to notice the identity of James. Who was this guy? Well, really, there are three different James that sort of stand out prominently in the New Testament as to who could be the author of this book. Let me just give them to you. Number one would be James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 disciples, but other than that, he's pretty obscure. He's mentioned only in the list of the apostles. So we see him in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 3. In Luke chapter 6, and most believe that this James really is just too obscure to have written here this letter, because there's just so little about him to write such an authoritative letter. Although Calvin thought that it was James, son of Alphaeus, but most think he's just too obscure of a guy. The second would be James, the son of Zebedee. If you remember him, he's the brother of John. He was one of the most prominent apostles in the Gospels, along with Peter and his brother John. He belonged, if you remember, to Jesus' inner circle. And so he stands as one of the real possibilities for the author of this book. However, we know that this James, the son of Zebedee, he was put to death by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. So perhaps sometime around 44 AD is when he was martyred. And the majority of scholars, they don't date the letter of James until about 62 AD. So it's very unlikely that James, the son of Zebedee, then is the author here of James. Which leaves us with the last James. This would be James, the brother of Jesus. And this is where the majority of scholars land. This is James, the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He is the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph. So, same mom, different dads, right? Galatians chapter 1, Paul mentions James specifically as the Lord's brother, as Jesus' brother. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I, Paul, went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So this is James, Jesus' half-brother. Now, is that interesting to you? Is that interesting to you? I found that to be quite interesting. I don't know about you, as I was studying this week, that Jesus actually had siblings. And perhaps many might even find that to be quite surprising. Because most of us probably tend to think that Jesus was an only child. Now, why is that? Well, one reason could be because that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and that's what's been maybe handed down through the ages by the Roman Catholic Church, that Jesus' family in the Gospels, they weren't biological siblings, but really they were just actually close relatives. And that really just sort of stems back to the debate over whether or not Mary was a perpetual virgin even after the birth of Jesus. But clearly the New Testament assumes that Jesus had biological siblings. Another reason could be that we don't really know much about Jesus' childhood from the gospel narratives, do we? I mean, we see his birth clearly in the gospels, but then in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus in the temple as a young boy, growing in wisdom and stature. But other than that, the New Testament is actually silent on Jesus up until really the beginning of his public ministry. So we don't really know much about Jesus' childhood, do we? However, the New Testament is clear that Jesus had, it seems, an actually quite large family. He had many brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we read this. Jesus is in Nazareth, and they're questioning where his authority and came from and why he's claiming the things that he's claiming and doing the things he's doing. And they ask him in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So notice he has at least four brothers. And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? In other words, we know this guy. We know his family. We know his brothers and his sisters. We watched them all grow up. It's clear that Jesus had a biological siblings, one of whom was James. And so then, determining that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author of this letter, it really just sort of comes down to a process of elimination here. In fact, notice verse 1, he begins, he just says, James. That's it. He just assumes his readers know who he is. And the most well-known and likely candidate in the New Testament would be James, the brother of Jesus. Also, we see James's prominence very early in the book of Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 15, we see that it was James who was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. In fact, he was the one who presided over the first ever ecumenical council of the church in Acts chapter 15. If you remember, the Jerusalem Council. There was this controversy that had been brewing in the early church between the Gentiles and the Jews. And they were asking questions like, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised? And if you remember the ruling of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it was no, that Gentiles, just like Jews, are saved only by grace through faith. Which, beloved, I think is very important for us to remember as we study then the book of James, because we could think that James is really all about works, and that would be wrong. No, whether it be Peter, or it be Paul, or it be James, they all believe, they all preach, they all agreed on the gospel of grace. We see that in Acts chapter 15 with James. And so then all the evidence seems to indicate that this James here in verse 1 is the brother of Jesus. Now, why do I make such a big deal about that? Right? I mean, Pastor, why does that matter at all? Well, because what's even more surprising here than James's identity, that he's the biological brother of Jesus, is his testimony. Next, I want you to know the testimony of James. We've seen his identity, now his testimony. And what is perhaps, I think, most shocking, outside the fact that he's the biological brother of Jesus, what's most shocking is that James didn't believe his brother was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was Israel's long-awaited king, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 3, you want to turn there? We're going to turn to a few places. Mark chapter 3, I want you to see this. In chapter 3, verse 20, listen to what Mark records. It says that then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So notice that Jesus' own family believed he was crazy. The things that he was claiming about himself. He is out of his mind. John chapter 7, verse 5, John records that not even his brothers, this would include James, not even his brothers believed in him. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Or how about at the crucifixion? At the crucifixion, you remember, we see only Mary, his mother, is present there. That none of his brothers are there. In fact, he has to ask John, the apostle, to take care of his mother because his brothers aren't even there. And so Jesus' own family, clearly his siblings, his own blood relatives, even rejected him as the Messiah. Now, is that hard to believe? Do you find that hard to believe? Think about it. I imagine that it was difficult growing up with Jesus, the God-man, as your older brother, right? I mean, the perfect child who never sinned. Talk about big shoes to fill, right? Imagine if your older brother came out and said he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. So it's not hard for me to imagine that Jesus' family, including his brother James, had a hard time accepting him as the Messiah. Now why? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we read, speaking of the Messiah, what he will be like, Isaiah writes, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Isaiah says that he will, by all appearances, look like any ordinary man, any ordinary first century Palestinian man. There will be nothing special about him. There will be nothing that stands out about him or about his appearance that should draw you to him. He will look just like any other. And so you can see how it might be hard for his brothers who shared a bed with him, worked in the carpenter shop with him, to believe that he was the Messiah, God in the flesh. But also, don't forget, even more importantly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which reads, where Paul says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That, friends, there's a spiritual reality here as well, that even James, because of his sin, he was blind to who Jesus was. He didn't yet have eyes, spiritual eyes, to see him. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for each one of us, that there was a moment in our lives where we too were blind in unbelief. There was a veil hanging over our eyes and we could not see clearly who Jesus was. And it was only by an act of his sovereign grace that he gave us eyes to see. And beloved, that's exactly what happened for James. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Then when did James believe, right? And why did he believe? What was it that led him to believe? What happened? Well, of course, God opened his eyes to see. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, I think, tells us exactly what happened to James, when he believed. In fact, this is the only indication the New Testament gives us for when James believed in Jesus. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he is recounting here the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And in verse 5, here's what we read, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. So notice he appears to Peter, he appears to the 12, he appears to 500 at one time. But then notice in verse 7, then he appeared to James. So when did it all change for James? When did he go from unbelief to faith? When did it truly change for James when he saw Jesus for who he really was? Friends, it was the resurrection. when he saw his brother raised from the dead. When he encountered the resurrected Lord, everything changed for James, and it transformed his life. And listen, such was the case not only for James, it was also the case for Paul on the road to Damascus. And friends, it is the same in our lives as well, where we now see the resurrected Christ by faith. So listen, whether it be your atheist friend, or it be your secular friend, or your Muslim friend, or your Jewish friend, the greatest argument for the truth of Christianity and for the true identity of Jesus is the resurrection. It is a game changer, folks. That's why Paul says in chapter 15, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. But if he has been raised, then this changes everything. It changes everything. And it did so for James as well. God saved this man, and he radically transformed this man. And friends, he can do the very same thing in your life as well. When you encounter the resurrected Christ, you will never be the same. And so we've seen the identity and the testimony of James. Briefly now, let me just mention the leadership of James. The leadership of James. I already mentioned James's leadership in the early church in Jerusalem and in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Let me just highlight a few other places, though, we see his leadership on display, because what we see in the New Testament is that upon James's conversion, James immediately becomes part of the leadership of the early church and the earliest band of Jesus' followers. In fact, very early on, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, notice there, Acts 1:14, we read that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So notice that already by this time, Acts chapter 1, James is a convert. Galatians 1:19, as we said a moment ago, Paul goes to meet with James after his own conversion. Galatians 1:19, we read, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he identifies James and meets with him specifically, showing, I think, the importance of James's leadership already by this time in the early church. Or Galatians 2:9, Paul calls James, along with Peter, he calls him a pillar of the early church. A pillar. So this idea of strength and support and stability. So clearly then, James, very soon after his conversion, he was elevated to a position of prominence and leadership in the early church. He was a major leader in the early church. So that's his leadership. Now again, why do I tell you this? Why is all of that important? Well, here's why. Number one, it's important because that's what lies behind just that very first word of this book. James, I'm just unpacking it for you. But there's another reason it's important. It's because it makes what James says next here in verse 1 even more astounding. Point number two, I want you to notice the Lord of James. The Lord of James. Verse 1, notice, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just notice something very interesting here. Notice here we see something very interesting about James, but we also see something very interesting here about Jesus. So first, notice something we see here interestingly about James. Verse 1, notice, how does James refer to himself? How does he identify himself? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop right there. Don't miss that. That word servant, as you may well know, it literally is the Greek word doulos, or slave, bond servant. So get this. James is referring to himself as a slave of Christ. His older brother. He identifies himself. He wants to be known as a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Think about this. Is that there were many other things that James could have mentioned here about himself, right? There are many other things. He could have said, hey, I'm James, the brother of Jesus, right? Biological sibling, and that would have earned him a hearing, right? No doubt it would carry significant authority if he had said that, but he doesn't say that. Also, not only that, but according to church tradition, James had a few other nicknames as well that he was known for. He was also known as James the Just or James the Righteous because of his passion for righteousness and for social justice issues, as we'll see in this letter. Or James, not only the Just, but he's also known, interestingly, as James Camel Knees. How'd you like that nickname? James Camel Knees, because early church history calls him that because he was known for his prayer life, that he was always on his knees. And so it seems that maybe even had like calluses on his knees, thick calluses like a camel. He could have said that. He could have identified himself that way. Or he could have said, hey, I'm James, the pillar of the church, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, right? He could have said that, but guess what? He didn't. Why? How does James want to be known? How does he introduce himself? Verse 1, I am James, a slave of Christ. Listen, friends, James understood his true relationship to Christ. He knew that his family relationship to Jesus gave him no extra authority, nor did it exempt him from his need for salvation. As one commentator writes, verse 1 shows us that far more important than the biological connection for James is the spiritual one that he enjoys. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is, Jesus says, my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, that those who believe in Christ are the true children of God. It doesn't matter your biological history. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. Those who believe in Christ are the true children of God. They are the true brothers and sisters of Christ by faith. And James understood that. That above all, he saw himself as a slave of Christ. That he had been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. That the sinless life of Christ that was being lived out before his eyes that he wasn't even aware of, that sinless life, it was for him. And then that substitutionary death on the cross for which James himself was in need of the forgiveness of his own sins, that too was for him. And that Christ had bought him. He had purchased him. He had made him his own. And that's how he wants to be known here. That's how he identifies himself. That above all else, his true identity, verse 1, I am James, a slave of Christ. And brothers and sisters, it should be no different for us as well. That should be how we want to be known. This is our true identity. Above anything else, I'm a slave of Christ. I belong to him. He is my master. And this title, slave of Christ, it shows us, doesn't it, what true saving faith looks like. This is what true saving faith looks like. Saving faith brings us under the lordship of Christ. This is what it proves, that we belong to him. We become slaves of Christ. And so, to be a Christian, listen, to be a Christian, it means that Jesus must have complete, total authority over your life. That he is Savior, oh yes, but he is also Lord. And he must be both. Or you don't know him. You don't belong to him. James was a slave of Christ. And so then, who was his master? Who is this Lord? Notice the Lord of James. Verse 1, James draws our attention here to Jesus. It's interesting that only two times is Jesus' name mentioned in this entire letter. There's a third reference to him in the letter, but he's not mentioned by name. I'll show you that in a moment. But only twice does Jesus' name actually appear in the book of James. Here in verse 1, and then notice over in chapter 2, verse 1. However, even though he isn't mentioned very often by name, What James does say about him, it's incredible, folks. It's amazing. So let me just draw your attention here to Jesus in each of these references, because what we see here from James is that James had a very exalted view of Christ. He had a high view of Christ. He believes that Jesus is divine, that he is God himself, his own brother. First, notice the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Verse 1. A servant of God, then notice, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that Jesus' brother here, James, mentions his own name in the very same breath, in the very same sentence as he mentions the name of God. James calls himself a slave of God and at the same time a slave of Christ. Meaning what? Implying what? Well, implying that they are equals. Implying that they are one and the same. A slave of God and a slave of Christ. And then he gives him, notice, the title Lord. Lord, which is the Greek word for the divine name Yahweh. James believes Jesus to be God himself. So think about this. Think about this. Here is a staunchly Jewish man writing to, as we'll see, a primarily Jewish Christian audience, and he makes the most astounding, most incredible, most unbelievable claim imaginable that Jesus is in fact God. He includes Jesus in the very identity of the one God. Because in chapter 2, verse 19, James is going to go on to say that you believe God is one and you do well. James was a monotheist, just like every other Jew. And yet he believed Jesus to be God himself, very God of very God. He was God in human flesh. And perhaps what's even more amazing is that most scholars believe that the book of James to be one of the earliest, if not the very first, New Testament book written. And so even from the earliest days of the first century church, notice that there is this high Christology, the deity of Christ, this understanding and formulation of God the Father and God the Son as equals among the Godhead. And so we see very clearly here, very clearly, the deity of Christ in this letter. But if that wasn't clear enough, not only the deity of Christ, second, notice also the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, the second reference to Jesus in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice, the Lord of glory. So Jesus, notice, is referred to here by James as the Lord of glory. In other words, the glorious Lord. Now, upon first reading there, that might not stand out to you. But do you realize what James is saying here? Think about this in the scope of the Bible, in the scope of the Old Testament. The Lord of glory. Psalm 24 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Yahweh is the King of glory. Or in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." In other words, Yahweh, the Lord, is a God who is jealous for his own glory. He doesn't share his glory. He gives his glory to no one else. And yet in James chapter 2, verse 1, we read where Jesus is the Lord of glory. In effect, James is saying the same glory that belongs to Yahweh, the same glory that belongs to God the Father, belongs here, James says, to God the Son. And so again, listen to my Jehovah's Witness friends who may be listening in, to my Muslim friends, to my Jewish friends, to my unbelieving friends, what are you going to do with the person of Jesus? Because the Bible over and over and over again shows us that Jesus, he wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a revolutionary leader. No, he was in fact very God. He was the Lord of glory. And to my fellow Christians, this is why James is so eager for us to see, as his readers, that we are to live consistent lives. That we are to live lives that are fully devoted to Christ, as we'll see in this letter. Because God is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous for the glory of his own Son. And therefore, to live otherwise is to shame the name of Christ, the glory of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we should want to be doers of the word because Jesus is worthy of it. The glory that he deserves. He's the Lord of glory. But there's one more reference to Jesus in this book I want you to see. Though not mentioned by name, we see him again. Look there, chapter 5, verse 7. Notice also the coming judgment of Christ. The coming judgment of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And that coming of the Lord there, I think, is a reference to the return of Christ. And the reason that we can say that is because James refers to Jesus as Lord in chapter 1, verse 1. He refers to him as Lord in chapter 2, verse 1. And so here, we would assume that Lord is still a reference to Jesus. So he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now again, in its Old Testament context, the coming of the Lord is Yahweh who is returning to establish his kingdom. He is returning to bring justice and righteousness to the earth and to judge the nations of the earth. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that he alone is the judge. And yet here we see very clearly, James says that Jesus is the coming Lord. And so what James says here is that in light of Jesus' imminent return, we, brothers and sisters, should live a certain way. Jesus is the judge who is returning. And so what James does is he places then many of his practical exhortations, many of his instructions in this letter, as we'll see, in the context of this future judgment that is coming. That our eschatology, our understanding of the end times, should affect the way that we live now. So that all of life should be lived in view of that glorious reality that Jesus is the judge who is returning. And so we should live in view of the coming judgment of the Lord, the return of Christ. And so we've seen the life of James. We've seen the Lord of James. Third, finally, I want you to see the letter of James. The letter of James. A few remaining questions need to be answered here. First, when was this letter written? Well, as I said, most scholars believe that James was written around 62 AD. So, interestingly, this puts it as one of the very first New Testament letters written. The great church historian Eusebius, as well as Josephus, the early Jewish historian, reports that James was martyred by zealous anti-Christian Jews in 62 AD. Eusebius writes, "He died a martyr. They would have him persuade the people to abandon the doctrine of Christ, which when he refused, he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple." He was martyred in 62 AD. That's when this letter was written, sometime before that, around 44 AD, around 62 AD, they believe. Who was it written to, though? Who is this audience? Well, notice it's addressed in verse 1 to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So, most likely, this is a reference here to ethnic Jews who had been converted to Christ. These 12 tribes of the dispersion. So these are Jewish Christians who were perhaps once under the leadership of James there in the church in Jerusalem, who were then scattered. They were driven out. They were dispersed. That's the dispersion, because of a great persecution that arose in Jerusalem right on the heels, if you remember, of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria." And so think about, as we study this letter, remember that James is writing here, perhaps, to those whom he once pastored. Those who were at one time part of the Jerusalem church. And these people that he loves, these people that he cares about, who've lost everything for the sake of Christ, who are suffering here serious trials and being persecuted for their faith, being threatened both outside the church and inside the church. He's writing to them with the pastor's heart because he loves these people. And so more than anything, James is a pastor here. He cares about their spiritual growth. He cares about their maturity. So this is a pastor writing a letter to his suffering people. And so listen, beloved, there is great application for us here as well. At the time we find ourselves today, very applicable. And so as we close here, really by way of application, I want to just draw your attention. I want you to notice two major themes that we see in this letter. There are really many themes, as we're going to see. Two major themes. We're going to see themes like having a mature faith, themes like bearing up under trials, persevering to the end, taming the tongue, how we treat the poor. But two major themes I want to point out that's going to guide how we understand and apply this letter. Here's the first one. The letter of James shows us the transforming power of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. James is going to show us what a life transformed by the gospel really looks like. What gospel living really is. While James, he doesn't address in great detail doctrine of salvation or the cross, or justification by faith, that doesn't mean, listen, that the gospel is absent from this letter. So where do we see the gospel in the letter of James? Well, the clearest place we can look is in chapter 1. I want you to notice there in verse 18, where James writes, "Of his own will," this is God, "he brought us forth." So this is new birth, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then down, notice in verse 21, he says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So notice there those phrases. Verse 18, the word of truth. Verse 21, the implanted word. So what is this word here that James is talking about? Well, the word that James has in mind here is the gospel message. He's talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's the word. In fact, Peter makes this even more clear. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, if you want to turn there, one book forward. 1 Peter 1, 23, Peter writes almost identically to James in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then in verse 25, Peter clarifies what this word is. Notice in verse 25, he says, "And this word is the good news," or the gospel, "that was preached to you." So it is this gospel then, James says, chapter 1, verse 18, this word of truth that is the agent of our new birth, meaning we were spiritually dead in sin, and then we heard the gospel message, and God sovereignly caused us to be born again as an act of grace. Verse 18, we were brought forth by the word of truth. And then, verse 21, it is now this implanted word, the gospel message, which is able then to save your souls. That we are saved through the gospel message by faith in Christ. So listen, James is very clear here that what saves us, what justifies us, what reconciles us to God is the gospel message. It is not our actions, it's not our works, it's not our obedience, it's not our deeds, it is only the gospel message. Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I make this point? Well, here's why, friends. It's because it's important that as we study the letter of James, this letter that is full of commands, full of imperatives, that we don't get that order backwards. Faith and then works. New birth and then obedience. That we aren't saved by our works, by our obedience, by our ethics. No, we are only saved by the power of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. It is the word of God that is able to save your souls. But is that word, notice chapter 1 verse 18, this word has saved us so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, so that we might now, because of the new birth, by the grace of the gospel, live as a new kind of humanity, as new creations in Christ. So James is now going to show us in this letter how the saving power of the gospel inevitably results in transformed living. That now as a result of being saved by the word, chapter 2 verse 22, we would in turn then become doers of the word. And this should be an encouragement and an exhortation to us. And perhaps a wake-up call for others as well. Friend, is your life in some growing, increasing measure resembling the life that James describes in this letter? Let me encourage you to read the letter of James and to hold your life up to the mirror of this letter. Because if not, could it be that you've never been born again by the word of truth? Here's the second theme, though, we see in this letter. Finally, the letter of James shows us that new covenant obedience is possible. The letter of James shows us that new covenant obedience is possible. The letter of James is all about the new covenant. Now, you'll never see that terminology in this letter. New covenant, you won't ever see that. But it's everywhere. This letter, it's all about new covenant living. And do you remember what God's promise was in the new covenant? Let me remind you. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah says about the new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Or Ezekiel 36, verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So notice the promise here of the new covenant is that God promises that he will put his law in our hearts. Meaning, it will result now in heartfelt obedience. And he says that by his Spirit, he will now enable us and empower us to actually obey his law and his commands from the heart. And James mentions this new covenant law on our hearts in several places. I want you to see it. Chapter 1, verse 25, look what he says. He describes this law as the perfect law. He describes it, notice, as the law of liberty, meaning that this law is not a burden to Christians. It is actually freedom for the Christian. It is freeing to live this way, now in the new covenant. Chapter 2, verse 8, notice he calls it the royal law, meaning the law of Christ, that Christians now, in a way that they couldn't under the old covenant, now we are really actually able to keep the law of God. to fulfill the law of God, a law that was made perfect by Jesus, the royal law of Christ, this law of liberty that we are now in Christ set free to truly now obey. That in Christ we actually now are enabled and empowered to truly walk in obedience to God. Now, why do I point this out? Here's why, beloved. Because there are some among us, no doubt, who as we study this book, as we hear in the book of James, command after command, imperative after imperative from James, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, I can't do this. This is too hard. The stakes are too high. The bar is set too high. I can't do it. And you begin to feel guilty, you begin to feel burdened, you begin to feel like a failure as James sets the bar so high. But brothers and sisters, listen, this isn't meant to discourage you. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, James wants us to feel that tension in our hearts so that it drives us to Jesus for the grace necessary to obey all 59 commands of this book. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, notice, even some say this is the climax of this book. James writes, but God gives more grace. Oh, stop right there. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that? It's true that he always gives more grace. But he gives more grace, James says, therefore, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What are we to do? We are to come humbly, submitting ourselves to God for grace. Again, Daniel Doriani in his commentary says, the double mention of God's grace here at the climax of the book shows that the Gospel of James is the message of God's grace for sinners. So what are we to do? We are to turn to him in humility for grace. For the grace needed when we fail to obey, and the grace necessary every day to obey these commands in this letter, submitting ourselves under the lordship of Christ. And the promise here, the promise, James says, is that you will receive more grace. Friend, you will receive grace necessary when you disobey, and you will receive the grace needed to empower you to obey every command we're going to see in this letter. And so I hope that as we hold our lives up to the mirror of the book of James, we would see where our lives don't match up with what it looks like to live as a believer in Christ, submitting ourselves under the lordship of Christ. We would repent of those things, we would turn from those things, and we would come to Jesus for the grace necessary to live in a way that's pleasing to our Master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that we have in the gospel. Thank you for the grace necessary not only for the forgiveness of our sins that is true through the work of Christ, but also the grace we need each and every day to live in obedience to you. And so I pray, Lord, that as we begin this new study of James, you would help us to walk in obedience. Lord, help us to come humbly, submitting ourselves under the authority of your word. And by that word, Father, you would change us and transform us, that we would in effect become doers of the word as a result of our time and our study of this letter. So would you work in us, have your way in us, we pray. All of this for the glory of our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.